Well, good morning, everyone. And again, happy Father's Day to all of our fathers and dads. Let me just once again welcome those of you who are new to Fellowship. Maybe this is your first time or you haven't been here very much. We just want you to know how glad we are that you are here with us and that you can be a part of our worship service this morning. It really is amazing just to see how God and bring people to us. And so we're just grateful and thankful for you being here. And we're moving now in our service to the time of preaching and teaching the Word of God, which is an important part of why we gather, when we gather. And we believe in faith that God works and moves among us, and that this is actually part of your discipleship. This is part of how you grow. You come and you gather with brothers and sisters in Christ that you are in community with. You hear the word of God. You respond to it. We grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is part of how that happens. And I've been doing a series in a New Testament book, the book of Titus. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a short little letter that he wrote to a young believer that was going to be a leader and raise up other leaders. And so we've been working our way through this book, and we are now in chapter 3, and as we continue in this chapter, what we're going to see is that Paul tells us what God has done for us, the things that God has done for us, and they are amazing, amazing things. And he wants Titus to know, and he wants the leaders in Crete to know all that God has done, and that God has done these things for us. And one of the things that Paul is doing here and making sure that Titus understands is that God gets all of the credit. He wants to make sure that when recognition is given for salvation, for the salvation of souls that we've been singing about all morning, if you've noticed that theme as we've been singing this constant praise to God for saving souls and saving people, well, Paul wants to make sure that all that recognition is given to God, that God gets all of it, all the glory. And when you think about recognition and credit, you know, that's something that all of us enjoy. It really is. And maybe even sometimes crave. Like we like recognition. We like credit. And maybe it's not the craving or the liking that is so troublesome. But one thing that is very troublesome for certain is that none of us like it when someone takes the credit or the recognition for something someone else did. That we notice, and we really don't like that. We really don't like when that happens, and we especially don't like this when we are the ones who should be getting the credit, right? When we're the ones who should be getting the credit, when we're the ones who should be getting the recognition, then we really don't like it when that happens. We like it the least then. And apparently, this really happens a lot. I was just doing some Google searching on this, and there were literally dozens of articles and blogs online about this. You know, what to do when someone takes the credit for your work. Like, literally reading these articles about this. You know, how to react when someone takes the credit for what you did. How to shut down a coworker, you know, who is taking the credit for your work. I mean, you bosses out there are like, people are reading these things during work hours, you know, learning how to, yeah, they, you know, they're trying to figure out what to do about people who are taking credit. So this is happening. And there are, like I said, dozens of articles about it. But why does it keep happening? You know, why is this even an issue for people? Well, because people like recognition and credit. They like it so much that they'll take it even when they didn't do the work being recognized. That's how much they like it. And believe it or not, we Christians, as believers in Christ, we can do the same thing. We can like this credit and this recognition so much that we want to take it, and we can do it even when it comes to salvation. Of all things, of all things, the saving of our souls, somehow we want the credit and recognition for what it is that God alone has done. And so our text is going to make it clear today who gets all the credit, who gets all the glory, who gets all the recognition. And I think you're following me on this, right? You're tracking with me. It's not us. It's God alone. He gets all the glory. So let's pray together and ask God to lead us. Lord, we do. We do so desperately sure that we are giving you all the glory, all the praise that you deserve. This is all for you, not for us. And so, Lord, teach us through your word. May the Holy Spirit illuminate truth, and may we understand these truths, and may we leave here having been impacted by these truths to the point that we are just so thankful to God. So thankful to you for what it is you have done for us. Lord, may we not be seeking credit. May we instead be seeking to just heap glory on you for what it is you've done for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So last week, we stopped at verse 3, and we were reminded in the book of Titus to remember that there's a certain way that Christians should live and behave. We talked about submission and obedience and good works and gentleness and consideration and all these things. And then we also were told to remember who we once were. In verse 3, who we once were. And that wasn't a great list either, if you remember. You know, foolish and disobedient and deceived and slaves to desires, malicious, envious. Now, as we continue, there's that word that we sometimes anticipate in a conversation with other people, right? You know, when you're talking to somebody and they're kind of going up to you and they're like, yeah, you know, you've been a really good friend and you know, I've really appreciated this and the things that you've done, and you're kind of going, all right, there's a but coming, right? Like, I don't like the way, you know, we anticipate that. And that's what happens here. Verse 3 is remember who you once were, but look at verse 4, starts with this word, but. And it's really, but God. We're going to see that God is in the business of saving people who could be described with the words in verse 3. So what you're going to do today is, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to be glancing with me. Every once in a while, I'm going to tell you to look up at verse 3 so that we can keep seeing who we once were and what it is God has done. Because those are the kinds of people he saves. He saves those people, those descriptions. And what Paul's telling us is all of us were once like that. So how does he do this? How does he save? Well, Paul describes that for us in the verses to come. And the main part of our text today, which is where I'm going to take the most time, it's loaded with theological content and not nearly enough time in the time that we have together today. But you're going to learn theology today. We're going to talk about theological truths. And these are important truths that you should learn and understand. It's almost written as an early creed. An early creed about salvation. And again, it's all about what God did for us. What God did to us. And so again, as we approach it, he's the star. He's the lead. He has the spotlight. So let's not approach, again, this text seeking to take credit for what it is that God has done. So what has God done? What has he done? Well, first we see that God loved us. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So remember who you once were, this long list of not very nice things, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So we ourselves were once foolish and deceived and slaves to sin. But when the goodness of God appeared, but when the loving kindness of God appeared. And that word appeared should be standing out to you by now. If you've been with us through this whole study, that word appeared should be coming out to you, because here it is again, another appearing. Right? We've seen grace appeared. We've seen glory appeared. And now the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. And the Greek word for love there, it literally means to love for humanity. It's a love for humanity that God has. He loves the human creation that he has made. So yes, we were fools, we were deceived, we were malicious and envious, but love. God loved us. God loves us. And how did God express that love? How did he express that love? The appearing. This is one of the truths that keeps coming through in this book, this letter in Titus, the appearing. The appearing of Christ. When humanity saw God himself, think about this. Humanity, the creation of God, sees God himself in the flesh. They saw the fullest expression of God's goodness and God's love. That's what Paul's saying here. The goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. And it appeared in the person of Christ. When did that love appear? When Jesus, God the Son, put on human flesh, came to humanity. Love came to humanity. Goodness came to humanity. How do you fight the evil in verse 3? How do you fight that evil in verse 3? Through the goodness and the love of Christ. So we see this love of God kind of interrupting this way that we once were. Now let's look at the second. God mercifully saved us. God mercifully saved us. So again, let's continue to break down verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So when this goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. And notice that pronoun he, because it's important. Because verse 4 is talking about the goodness and the loving kindness of God. But then verse 5 refers to that goodness and to that loving kindness, but refers to it as he, as a person. And again, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Titus, this letter was only written about 30 years or so after Jesus died. So many of these people who knew Jesus, who were alive or reading this letter, knew who he was. And some of them had seen him. Now, you got to imagine, you always got to put yourself to really, truly understand, especially New Testament letters. You've really got to be able to put yourself into the context of the original writing to get to the proper meaning and application. But what's happening here is Paul's writing to people, and these people are going, oh, wait a minute, that Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, I saw him, I heard about him, and I went to, you know, one of the places he was teaching, and I saw him up on the hill, and he was teaching. And Paul's telling them, well, that person that you saw, that man, well, yeah, he looked really ordinary. In fact, he kind of looked poor and ragged a little bit. Well, he himself, what you saw was the very goodness and the very loving kindness of God himself in person. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is God's greatest expression of love and kindness to humanity. We've got to remember that as a truth, as an anchor for us. That the God-man, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh, is God's greatest expression of love and kindness to humanity. He sent his Son to humanity to come to save us. God himself wrapped up in human flesh. Someone that these people saw, someone that these people heard, and that some of them may have touched. And Paul is making something else very clear here. This Jesus that we read about in the Bible, this Jesus that you read about in your devotions, that you hear about in messages, this person is a reality. He really lived, really talked, really walked this planet. He is a historical reality to Paul, and Paul is bringing that to bear on these people. Some of us, I think sometimes we as Christians, we need to be reminded of that. It's weird to think that we need to be reminded of that, but I think we can think of God and we can think of Jesus and just kind of have this distant thought and forget the reality of what we're talking about. He is as real as those we knew and loved who are no longer with us. I want you to think about that. You have a loved one that's passed on, and someone comes up to you and you tell them about this loved one and they say, "Oh, I don't really believe that person existed." What do you mean you don't believe that person existed? I can tell you they existed. I knew them. I talked with them. What do you mean? What you're saying doesn't even make sense. And yet we hear that all the time about this Jesus, and we kind of react like, "Oh yeah, yeah, you may be right about that." But it's a reality. He lived, he talked, he walked this planet. And that's what Paul's trying to make sure that these people understand. No one can tell us that he never lived, was not real. No one can tell that to us about our loved ones, and no one can tell us that about this Jesus. And then notice also how Paul wrote, not because of works. It's interesting because he goes right to what did not happen, right? He starts with this, you know, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And then he goes, and not because of this. Why is that? Why does he do that? Well, it goes to what I started with, the message with. He is preempting us from taking the credit. He anticipates the fact that we're going to try to say we did something. He's stepping in advance and saying, "Hey, people, before you give yourselves all the credit and take the recognition for what God did, let me tell you, don't take any of it. You don't get it. He gets all of it. It's not because of works." That's what did not happen. You didn't get this salvation because of what you did, because of your righteous works, or because you earned it. In fact, the reason you were saved was simply according to the mercy of God. God showed mercy to you, which actually means that there was something you deserved that he withheld. And what you deserved would have been punishment and condemnation, and he withheld that. And there's the mercy, and the grace is, instead of giving you what you deserved, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, and there's the extension of grace. Salvation, reconciliation, righteousness. So God saved us according to his own mercy. God's mercy on sinners that are described in verse 3. Those kinds of sinners like us should have been punished, but God is good, right? But when God's goodness, God is good, God loves us, he's merciful, so he saved us. He did this. God did this. He did all of it. He gets all of the credit, all of the glory. Third, God cleansed and changed us. God cleansed and changed us. So let's continue to break this verse down. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of that, but according to his own mercy. And here's the process: by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. How did he do it? By the washing, the cleansing of sin. That's a reference there to the Holy Spirit cleansing us from sin at salvation, when we were saved, when we placed our full faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our sins, repented of them, trusted in his work on the cross. And then there's this cleansing. Now it's Christ's blood, his blood that was shed, that does the cleansing, and we trust in that in faith, but it's the Spirit of God It is God the Spirit that purifies us, that cleanses us, that washes us. And Paul's explaining to us what happens when we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And this is the work that God does. This is what God has done for us. That's what Paul's telling us. He's making it known. And so there's a washing, a cleansing that happens. And that's what's being cleansed and what's being washed. Well, verse 3, all of that is being cleansed and washed from our hearts and our minds because it's in there, those things. And then what? Regeneration. Regeneration, and that might be a word that you might not be familiar with. It's a theological term, but it's when you were made alive to God after being dead in sin. Ephesians 2, right? Dead in the sins of verse 3. In Titus 3, so we're dead in these sins. We can't help ourselves. In fact, we already learned we can't do anything other than sin. And so the Spirit made us alive. This work of the Spirit, the quickening work of the Spirit, you went from depraved and condemned to cleansed and reborn. Born again. You were given new life, renewal. There's the word renewal. And again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This renewal is the old made new. New life, the new has come. And so these are works of the Holy Spirit. And what we see when we truly study salvation, if you've ever done any kind of theological study of salvation or what's called soteriology, and you understand that, you'll never walk away from that and not think that we have a triune God. You will understand, when you understand the work of salvation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all at work in the saving of humanity. And we see that here. Paul understands that. And he's making it clear. But do you see why it's impossible to be a professing Christian? Someone who says, I've been saved. In other words, they're describing what we talked about here, but not show evidence of the Spirit. Those things don't make sense, because to be saved means the Spirit's at work in you. So there has to be evidence of that, because to be saved means he's been working. He's doing things, cleansing, regenerating, renewing. So the actual work of salvation is done by the Spirit. So if someone is truly saved and regenerated, then the Spirit that started that work is going to complete it. Amen? It's going to complete it. Now, we got to believe that in faith. And this is where Satan comes into your life and tempts you and tells you he's not going to complete it. He's going to tell you that you're the one that he can't complete it in, because you're too messed up and you're too much like verse 3. Too much of verse 3 is still there. And what he's trying to do is take away the reality of what God has done, which is what Paul's reminding us of. Once you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you don't lose him. We've talked about this, right, already? You know, you can't lose what you yourself didn't find. He found you. He doesn't leave you, not in the sense of being indwelled by him. Yes, we can be filled by the Spirit and under the control of the Spirit, and then sometimes not in his control, which would mean we're not filled with the Spirit. But a true believer is always indwelled by the Spirit. Or they cannot be saved, because salvation works through the Spirit. God cleansed and changed us. And so one of the things that this text brings out very clearly and that we need to understand is that to be a Christian is to be someone who has been changed. Right? You can't work through this text or this letter or any New Testament understanding and think, I came into Christianity this way and I'll leave this way. No, you come in this way and you are changed. You are made new. That's what he's doing. Verse 3 is what you were, and now he's saying all this happened, and now that's not who you are anymore. And then we go on to 4. God supernaturally empowered us. So let's break the verse down continually here. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, there's the washing we talked about, of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And now, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And here we have it again, this Trinitarian talk happening in the scripture. God the Spirit, God the Son. Have you ever wondered how much spirit you got when you were saved? And you look across the room and you go, boy, why did they get so much spirit? And well, was there none left over? Did I get saved on the wrong day? Was I at the end of the line? This verse answers that question. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. This is Joel language. This is the prophet Joel language. This is Pentecost, Acts 2 language. Poured out on us richly, generously. So this is not a rationed spirit giving. Okay? We need to understand that, right? You didn't get saved and you're lined up, you know, and the Holy Spirit's standing there and you're only going to get this much until you can handle that. You know, then we'll give you a little bit more. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on us. Not a rationed spirit giving. This is a generous pouring out. And I want you to notice where the Spirit is poured out. We talked about this as a church. We studied the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who went through that study with us, you'll remember some of this. And if you didn't, I'll encourage you to listen to that series. It really was helpful for us as a church to understand how the scriptures describe the person of the Holy Spirit. But is he poured out in the atmosphere? Is he poured out in the air? Is he poured out in the music? Is he poured out in this building? Is he poured out in that building? No, he's poured out on us. And we studied this in our series on the Holy Spirit. We get caught up in the Holy Spirit being here and there. But everything in the scripture points to the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to people. He indwells people. He is in us. And that work that he does is internal work in our hearts, in our minds. He's not looking to change the atmosphere. He's not looking to change the air that you breathe. He is indwelling you to change your heart, to change your mind, to change your desires, and to make you more like Christ. That's what he's trying to do. That's his work. He's in you, and he's working in you to do those things. And so not only is the Holy Spirit the one who is at work in saving us, but he's at work in sanctifying us and continuing to make us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's the only reason, Spirit of God is the only reason Christians have any chance of living godly lives in this present age. Any chance at all. But because of his presence, we have every chance, every opportunity of living godly, which is what this text is calling us to do. So not only has God done mighty works for us in the past, but the best is amazingly yet to come. God, and that leads us to the fifth point, God has eternal plans for us. So look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that being justified by his grace, take this in, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have been declared righteous by his grace. And again, that's that grace we talked about a couple weeks ago, undeserved favor of God. And because we're now righteous and adopted as children of God, we're in his family. We are his heir. We're an heir. And that means we have an inheritance. An inheritance awaits us. So it's, as a child of God, you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I've trusted in Christ. Then God has an inheritance awaiting you, awaiting me. He's promised this. And the inheritance is eternal life. I don't want to say that and then, you know, it just becomes so routine for us that we're like, yeah. Life. This is the inheritance. Life. Life with God forever. And here's what we need to understand, especially living in this present age. The life, the inheritance that we have waiting for us is life as it should have been from the very beginning. But because of sin was not. And I think sometimes as Christians we get tripped up on this because we have people who talk about the problems in this world and they'll bring it up to you and they'll bring it up to me and they'll say, yeah, but you know, how can I believe in a God and how can I believe in this and Jesus? Look at this world, it's falling apart, it's this, it's that. And we forget about what God's plan is that he has revealed to us. He has a plan for redeeming all of this and actually bringing all of us, think about this, all of us are going to be brought to a life where none of that exists anymore. None of the pain, none of the heartache, none of the sin, none of those things that we're saying is so bad about this world. God has already told us that's coming for us. He has that waiting. And it's almost like we're saying, well, God, I know you have that waiting, but can't you just make that this place right now? And God's saying, no, the plan is that I'm going to redeem as many as I can through the preaching and teaching and sharing and declaring of the gospel by my witnesses. And then we will live in this life forever. That's our future. That's your future. We need to be reminded of that and reminded of that again and again. God has plans for us. We got to remember that. So that's what God has done for us, and he gets all of the glory for it. All of the glory. And then from here, Paul tells us, I'm going to put this up, he didn't tell us the way that I wrote it, but I want you to understand it. I'm like, all this is awesome and true, and you can bank on it. Well, he didn't say it that way. That's the Mark translation. But verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, that you could even say intentional, to devote themselves to good works. And then Paul kind of pauses and goes, these things are excellent and profitable for people. These great things about God that we just learned, that I just went through very, very quickly, these great, great things about God and what he's done for us, what Paul's saying is, they're all true. These are truths that can be trusted. And so he's telling us, insist on them. Christians, insist on them. Don't give in. Don't give in when the world says they're not true. When culture, society, even so-called science says it's not true, insist on them being true. Make it known how true these things are. And then since they are all true, be disciplined and intentional and live a godly life. In other words, we know these things are true of what God has done for us, so we live a life devoted to good works because of the amazing things God has done for us and has yet to do. These truths, these things are so great. They're awesome. They're excellent things. They're fruitful. They're profitable. And then Paul again reminds Titus about some things he should avoid and stay away from. And I wrote it this way, avoid sinful relational conflict. Look at verse 9. Here's, you know, throughout this text, throughout this letter, we've seen a lot of verses where Paul would tell Titus things to not do, things to avoid. And this is another example. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. And a person who stirs up division after warning them once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. But I want you to notice as you look at this, and I don't have the time to go into the time to go into this in depth as we did these other verses, but notice how many of the sins that are listed here are related to relational conflict, controversies about meaningless things, dissensions among people, arguments with people, divisive behavior. Engaging in this kind of relational conflict, Paul says, Titus, you got to make sure they're not doing that in these churches in Crete because it's unprofitable. It's worthless. You're not going to get anywhere spiritually with this. It's a trip up by the enemy. And so I think it's an encouragement to all of us in the church, be diligent as Christians about resolving relational conflict. We need to be committed to that as a church, to not allow quarreling, dissenting, divisive behavior, to be present in our relationships together because it's unprofitable. The discussions, even says, are worthless. And we know that Satan uses these things to destroy relationships, churches, ministries, God's work. Sometimes it's coming from the outside in, and sometimes it's what Satan uses is what's already on the inside. And so Paul's telling Titus, hey, when you go to these churches and you're appointing leaders, you got to make sure that they know to avoid these things. Because if they don't, it's going to lead them into trouble. And then from here, Paul closes the letter, and he closes the letter with information about people involved in ministry, encourages them to be devoted to good works. And that's really the thesis of the letter. If someone says to you, you know, ask you about your church, you say, yeah, we've been studying through the book of Titus. You say, what's kind of that book about? Well, the thesis of really of this letter would be, you know, sound doctrine. You know, remain steadfast with sound doctrine and good works, godly living. And you can't disconnect them. So don't be so theological that you don't worry about how you live. And don't be so concerned about, well, it's all about how we live. We don't have to worry about doctrine. No, because what this text is doing is it's tying them together. They both must be present in a healthy church. Now, from what we learned about what God has done for us, I just want to give you three things to think about as we leave today, and then also as we just close the study of this book. And the first one is one that I've already mentioned, but I just want to repeat again. God initiated salvation with us. He gets all of the glory. And as I said when we started, we should not be looking to take the credit. You know, we don't want to say to God or even to other people, I've been saved for 40 years. You know, I'm a mature Christian. I've been down this road. I know it. I know what's going on. I've got this. Yes, there should be maturity after 40 years of living in the faith. But there should also be humility. And so I want you to just ask yourself this question. When you think of your salvation, do you give God all the glory for it? Or is there somewhere deep down in your heart that you really think, well, I kind of understand because I am not like other people. That's sinful. That's you in the little part of your heart taking credit. Do you recognize that you did nothing? I want you to just think about that word, nothing, to deserve it. I also want you to think about this. God owes you nothing. In fact, you did everything to not deserve it. Yet in his love, mercy, he saved you. So give God all the glory. We're not going to seek to get recognition for what God has done in us. Instead, let us just give him praise. Second thing I want you to think about is that God changes people, not us. We need to be reminded of this. This whole text is about God changing us. That's what it's about. It's about the fact that the Spirit does this work, and it reminds us God changes people, not us, specifically the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you look at Titus 3, and do you see your name in there? You know, mine isn't there. You know, we don't change people. God does. God's Spirit changes people. So, you know, you're not going to see, well, you know, I'm working on this person and I think I've got them. No, that's not how it works. If, you know, I'm putting my hand up, but don't put your hand up. How many of you know someone that needs to be changed by the Holy Spirit? Don't, you know, again, don't put your hand up, but you know, we all know somebody that needs to be changed, right? We're thinking, you know, and we might be thinking of somebody and somebody may be thinking of us. That's the other part of this. But we all have somebody, right, that we think needs to be changed by the Holy Spirit. The change they need has to be done by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. But here's the amazing truth. He can. It's what he does for a living, if you will. It's what he does, right? And he's really good at it, right? He's really good at it. But here's what we think. Holy Spirit, you need my help. No, that's called getting in the way of what he's doing. So what do? What's the role we play? There's somebody we love, we care for, we want to see God work in their heart. You pray. Now, praying's not enough. I need to do something. You pray. You pray for the Spirit to work in them. You pray for the Holy Spirit of God to do the very thing that he does, to change them, to change their heart. And then you ask the Holy Spirit of God to change you so that you can work with his plan and not ask him to join yours. Because a lot of our prayers are, God, here's my plan, come along. And the Holy Spirit is, I'm sorry, but maybe he doesn't say I'm sorry. Maybe he just says, no, my plan, you follow. And if we're praying for somebody else, we can be sure the Holy Spirit has some changes in mind for us as well. But we need to remember this. God changes people, not us. And then third, the reality of Christ's saving work in the past is your assurance of his promised saving work in the future. I just want to say that again. The reality of Christ's saving work in the past is your assurance of his promised saving work in the future. Do you sometimes doubt and wonder about the future? Do you see what's happening in our world and wonder, what is going on? God, where are you? Jesus, when are you coming back? Where is God in all of this? One of the things that Paul does in this text that I thought was so beautiful is how he brings us back to the historical reality of Jesus Christ. And he wants that to be such an anchor in our hearts that it holds us. It gives us grounding when the waves and the wind blow and we don't know where we're going or what we're doing, and we can remember that these things are true, and it gives us hope for the future. When you look at this cross and look at it right now and remember that the historical reality of that past event is your assurance that his future promise of eternal life is certain and true. That's the promise right there. So if we say, yes, that happened, but I'm not really sure about that, what's coming, it doesn't make sense. Because you must see the cross, you must see the empty tomb, and you must believe in faith that what he's done in the past, that is certain, a reality, that is our assurance that God can be trusted, absolutely trusted for the future. So when those doubts come, remember, you look at the cross and you say, this happened. This is real. This person, Jesus, existed. People saw him. And touched him and heard him. This is real. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is right now. And he is coming back. And at one point, he is going to crack the sky and come back for us. And we need to be looking at these past realities and know that they are bedrocks for us in terms of our future hope. So I hope and I pray that your faith has been strengthened by this text today. I hope and pray that your faith has been strengthened by the study of this book, this little book, this little three-chapter letter that's just loaded with so much truth. I hope it's been encouraging to you and challenging to you. What started in the past as a story of love for humanity, which is what we saw today, right? This started with God seeing our condition and in love responding. It's going to end with God spending eternity with us, with those he loves and those who love him. Let's think on those things. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much for your saving work, and we are here collectively to give you all the praise and the glory that you're due. We do not want to rob you of your glory. We do not want to take credit. We want to say thank you, God, because when I read verse 3, that's me. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared, he saved me. That's our story. Our story is that we deserve condemnation and you gave us love. We deserve punishment, you showed us mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Help us to walk in these truths today, the rest of this week. And Lord, when we have doubts about the future, when we see what's happening around us, Lord, I pray that you would anchor us in the reality of the truths that you have already proven your faithfulness to us, Lord. We'd find that anchor in the cross, in the empty tomb, the reality of what has happened. May it give us hope for the future. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.